Well, we're on lesson three, the marks of sincere ministry, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. We have a memory verse, a little short one, 1 Thessalonians 2, 3. Anybody learn this one? Yeah, okay. Well, if we can run through it, when she says a phrase, then click the next one, okay?
The noun's in order.
Okay.
Exhortation, guile.
Nope.
Oh, yeah, guile is the end.
Exhortation, deceit, uncleanness, and guile. Okay.
Anyway,
go ahead. Go ahead. Try it.
For our exhortation came not unto you in deceit or in uncleanness. No, of was not of deceit or of uncleanness or in guile.
There you go. Okay. And in such a day as this, this is a great verse. Our exhortation, this is the word we would consider today preaching. And he says, unlike others who had come to you before. Not of deceit, uncleanness, or guile. We'll be talking about that verse in our lesson, but very good. Anybody else? Want to give it a try? We can back it up and guide you down through. All right. Well, at the end of the lesson, I'll give you next week's memory verse. Well, we're looking, the review part here is that we're in Roman numeral number one, the personal part of the letter, personal relations to the Thessalonians. And we covered last time the thanksgiving for them, verses 2 through 10. Now, today we want to look at the relations while being with them. This is looking back at the time that he first got there and first established the church. We see the ministry among them, verses 1 to 12, the circumstances of the ministry, verses 1 and 2, and he mentions these circumstances first negatively and then positively. Negative, it was not empty. The circumstances, it was not empty. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. Albert Barnes explains this. Here it seems from the connection, 1 Thessalonians 2, 3 through 5, to be used in the sense as denoting they were not deceivers. We were not presenting vanities to you, is the idea. The object does not appear to be so much to show that their ministry was successful as to meet a charge of their adversaries that they were imposters. another know-it-all coming in telling you how to live your life. Paul tells them that from their own observation, they knew that this was not so. He points out how they came, their entrance in unto you. The introductory word for looks back to chapter 1, verse 9, which says, for they themselves show us what manner of entering in. This how we presented ourselves when we first came to you is what he's talking about. It speaks of the quality of entering. Not quantity, what we accomplished, but what the quality of our dealing with you. Yourselves here, for yourselves, brethren, know. Yourselves is emphatic. You don't need anybody to tell you. You yourselves know is what he's saying. And know means perceived, and it is in the perfect tense, picturing a perception that they completed in the past but is remaining to the present. He says, you fully understood then, and you continue with that knowledge now, how we entered in. So perhaps accused of insincerity, because the word vain here means hollow or empty or lacking in purpose and earnestness. This is that idea. You come in with empty phrases, try to get us stirred up and build your church or something. It was as common back then as it is now, although they weren't building churches back then, but here in Thessalonica, they were building other schools of philosophies. But he says, you know this wasn't true. And then positively, it was with boldness and amid conflict. Verse 2 says, but even after that we had suffered before, he was in Philippi before, and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. Paul recalls that immediate history before reaching Thessalonica. Their city was about 97 miles from Philippi. 97 miles, and the book of Acts seems to indicate they made it fairly quickly. Acts 17:1, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. So from Philippi to Thessalonica, two other larger cities, but evidently they didn't stop there because they didn't find a synagogue of the Jews. That was where they normally went. So they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. Now, passed through in this verse means traveled through, not just bypassed. We traveled through it. Homer Kent Jr. in his commentary on Acts says that Paul likely rode a horse on this trip. We read nothing of that, but perhaps it was so commonly done. Went to Abe's Rent-A-Horse and got something, or maybe the people said, we'll pick it up later, but the team rode on horses very likely to make that journey the way they did. He and Silas still had the welts from their beating at Philippi. They were beaten with rods. You think of flexible rods. It popped open the flesh. Blood had flown. The wounds were fresh, and so was the memory. He says, we were dealt with offensively. How do you say it? Shamefully entreated. Shame. They were shamed before the crowd. Now, they got a little bit of a revenge because when they were released, when they were dismissed, they said, oh no, we're Roman citizens. We were beaten without a trial. They're not going to just dismiss us. Roman citizens, oh no, they would have our heads if they complained about this. And so humbly the rulers come, beseech them to come out of the prison and leave their city in peace. So they were shamefully treated, but there was a little bit of vindication. Nancy?
Well, and I say to people quite often, they are not disrespecting you, they just don't realize that you can. In this case, they didn't inquire.
That's right.
Who they were, and they were disrespected.
They looked like Jews, and the assumption was that they were not Roman citizens, but both of them were. Paul, having explained it later, he was born in Tarsus, which was a Roman something or other that actually counted as though you were a citizen of the city of Rome. And there were privileges there that other people didn't get. So they had been beaten, they had been shamefully treated. But when they got to Thessalonica, they didn't say, well, let's try not to make any waves here. That wasn't it. They did not hesitate to preach the gospel at Thessalonica. Bold is literally, we spoke freely. That's brave. That's brave things. They spoke freely. This was not, I think, bare self-confidence, but a dependent trust in the power of God to help them spread the gospel. Christ had given him a mission. The Holy Spirit had spoken to the church in Antioch, probably through the gift of prophecy, and said, separate unto me these people to be missionaries. The word contention, and he says, It wasn't an easy task speaking freely. We did it amid contention. It's the Greek agon, and that's the root from our word agony. It refers to the place where the Greeks assembled for an athletic contest. And agony is a picturing of those wrestlers trying to force one another down. A.T. Robertson says, this figure of the athletic games, agon, may refer to the outward conflict, like Philippians 1:30, or inward anxiety. The phrase, this type of agony, can refer to outward or inward anxiety. All right, they're remembering how they came. Now, he speaks of the motives of the ministers. It is likely then that he's answering some unspoken question, some criticism perhaps, that Timothy would have related that is under discussion. So the motives of the ministries, of the ministers in verses 3 and 4, negative, the denial of impure motives. And he says, for our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. A.T. Robertson, the Greek scholar, Paul is keenly sensitive against charges against the correctness of his message and the purity of his life. Exhortation is paraklesis, persuasive discourse. That's what we mean when we say preaching today. We're trying to persuade you to do something. We're preaching for a verdict for you to make a conclusion. Persuasive discourse. Parakalesis, calling alongside, calling to one side. And this can be used to admonish, this can be used for encouragement, uplifting, or comfort, you know. Trying to call, come alongside to help. Now, the three words, the first one, deceit, Robertson says the real meaning here is not of error. The word is the same as planao, to lead astray, like Latin errare. We get our word error from this. It's the passive idea of error rather than of deceit. Deceit is a positive intention to say something that's deceiving. What he's saying is we were not guilty of something because we misspoke. So deceit here... you know, you can tell a lie without trying to tell a lie. You can say a mistruth without actually committing the sin of lying. Lying, I think, means you have to intend to lie. But you can certainly say something that's not true because you've been told this because you believe it. this is the idea that we did not speak in error, nor of uncleanness. Now, uncleanness sounds to us like dirty, you know, and it does mean that, but the implication in the Scripture is almost always of immorality. And let's just settle in on that. We are in a day when immoral lifestyles are being promoted among us, and that we being tolerant of it is demanded of us. But this is uncleanness. This is in every sense of the word unclean. It's unclean from a moral point of view, but it's unclean on a physical point of view. It is so unclean, I don't even want to get into it because it's just filthiness as you think about it. So he says, not of uncleanness. And A.T. Robertson is still speaking, but he's quoting John Lightfoot. This disclaimer, startling as it may seem to us today, was not unneeded amidst the impurities consecrated by the religions of the day. When you recognize what religion was like for the Greeks, he says, we were very different from the religions you're familiar with. We didn't preach immorality. There is no necessary connection in the popular mind between religion and morals. To these Greeks, religion didn't necessarily mean being moral. The ecstatic initiations in some of the popular religions were grossly sensual. And then the last word, guile, it is from delo, to catch with bait. This is that thing, you know, you dangle the bait to something that they want in front of them, and then you catch them. You got the hook in there, and now you've got them for their money. You've got them for their loyalty. You've got them because now they give you power. And he says, those were not our motives. And this is where we want to be today. But we find over and over and over again, we went through the series in 2 Peter, bringing up to you the false teachers who in many cases shown to be false, shown to be motivated entirely by the money they pull in and not motivated at all by a love of the Lord or a love of the Word of God. So the negative, the denial of impure motives. But the positive, the work in God-approved motives. God-approved motives. As we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. Entrusted with the gospel, see. Even so we speak. As we were allowed of God to do it, so we speak. Not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. He says it's God that's going to put our hearts to the test. So we're trying to do things right before Him, not just look right before men. You can see how different that is from the way things are even today. Allowed is the word for being put to the test. This is the same as the last word there, trieth our hearts, same word, used in a different way. A.T. Robertson translates the phrase, but even as we have been approved by God. We saw earlier that this word is the putting of something to the test. But we saw that can mean the testing or the approval of the test. That the testing was done and this was approved. This stuff that you gave me is real gold, see. It was approved. So he thinks that at the beginning, as we were allowed of God, we were approved of God to be put in trust with the gospel. He says here the tense for completed state means tested and proved and so approved by God. So this testing happened in Philippi, but perhaps even earlier. We were approved of God back in Antioch when we were separated from the rest of the church by the Holy Spirit to be on this missionary journey. Now, they were what happened in Philippi would have tempted them to be silent in Thessalonica because their back is still hurting. You know, we don't want to get another trouble. But that didn't stop them. The temptation was to hold back. But the clarity was, God has said, do it. Now, you and I are also put in trust with the gospel. As I thought about every Christmas season, I have brought a different series of messages about Christmas. my 39th time of doing it. And you say, well, it seems like you might be running out. It doesn't seem to be any shortage of ideas from the Bible. But the thing that struck me as I was looking over the messages for Christmas is that it's all about God giving His Son to the earth for salvation, to rescue men from their plight of sin. This is the thing we want to emphasize, and I asked Brother Jeb to take the evening messages. Let me just make a plea. Come to the evening services. If I'm providing your spiritual meals, but you only come once a week, you're not eating healthy. You're not getting what's being provided for you. You're going through the buffet line and picking out the chocolate eclairs. I realize I just compared myself to chocolate eclairs, but that's not what I mean. I'm saying you're picking out what's convenient or something, see. Buckle down. Come to the evening service. Bite the bullet, whatever you have to bite, I don't know. But do the thing to come, because this is a necessary and important part of the Christmas understanding. And this is, as Brother Jeb normally does, he has three messages, so he analyzed the entire area of soul winning and divides it up into three sections. You'll have a complete understanding of what this is all about in just three Sunday evenings. So please come to do that for us. But each of us, by the Christ's Great Commission, have been put in trust with the gospel. Now, what are you supposed to do with that? Come tonight, find out. So we are to make disciples of the whole world. That's our job. Now, he says, and we don't do this to please men. The Christian almost always hopes that men will be pleased with the message and accept it and accept Christ. However, he's not so geared into pleasing men that he will change the gospel message just to please men. Their entire rationale in the churches today, this was happening as attendance started falling off because the culture was changing. And then books were written, the seeker-friendly churches. And what that meant is, give them what they want. Long ago, old Dutch Garschweiler, we were remembering his birthday. Barbara Batchelder's birthday is on the same day that his birthday was, beginning of December. And I remember him saying, I went up to Chicago to my daughter's church, and so they, he says, Sunday school was very interesting. He says they had given them out a handout of what they really like. So for Sunday school, they showed cartoons. Really? Preparing these young people for the life to come. And this is where they went, see. Pleasing men meant people in the pews, money in the offering plate. It meant I could stand up before other preachers and say, I'm a success. Well, I don't think that's the goal. The point here is to please God, not men. So we're not tailoring the message to go along with what the flesh wants. We are trying to tailor the message to what God says. He remembers that God will examine his heart and approve it or not. The word trieth is the same as allowed, began the verse, but meaning here, continually putting to the test. Every part of our life is a test of what we've already learned. What you learned yesterday is put to the test today. What last week is this week. Last month, this month. The last part of your life, this part of your life. And then he says he tries our hearts, and so the plural probably refers to Paul and his team. All right, then not only the motives, but he also speaks of the conduct of the messengers. And he says, you remember how we acted. And it's kind of interesting what he points to show the good conduct. First of all, again, negative, what their conduct was not like. He says, we didn't come with flattery. Verse 5, for neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know. I kind of like those, as ye know. We didn't come in here flattering you. You remember that well, and people looking at each other. This guy's telling us what? Nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. So neither at any time has reference to the earlier mention of their entrance into the city. This is how they came. They came just stating it like it was. You're sinners. You're on your way to hell. God is displeased with you. If you don't change, you're going to hell. It's a pretty tough message. He now says that their entire time was consistent with the entrance. Flattering words is explained by Leon Morris using fair words as a means of gaining one's own ends. This is kind of like saying what people would like to hear that you can get them to do what you want. Proverbs 29:5 says, "A man that flattereth his neighbor spreadeth a net for his feet." You catch him in the net, you lure them in with the flattery, you see. Understand the difference between true praise and flattery. Flattery differs from praise in that flattery praises someone for something that was not their decision, like beauty. People commenting, "Dr. Kopp, such a handsome person." See, watch out, it's flattery. Watch out. Where praise praises for something that was their decision, like the style of hair or their dress, that type of thing. I do it automatically, but I like noticing things that are attractive and decisions that people made that I approve of that decision, you know, and I'll mention it to you. I'll tell you that that I think that's prettier. I think that looks pretty sharp. And I think it's a good idea. But the praise should signify, I see that you made a decision that I approve. See? That's true praise. Albert Barnes says of this cloak of covetousness, it's like the old spy thing, the black cloak, you know, but this is a cloak of covetousness. Albert Barnes says, the meaning here is that he did not put on a pretense or appearance of piety for the sake of promoting the schemes of covetousness, getting some money into the pot. The word covetousness is defined by Strong's Exhaustive Concordance as greedy desire to have more. So it goes beyond the mere desire for money. This is more of everything, more power, more influence, whatever. See, that's covetousness. Paul appeals to the knowledge of the Thessalonians and of God. You know, as you remember, he says, and God is witness. All right, so no flattery, that was the first negative, and no pride. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others, he says at other places we've been, when we might have been burdensome, the King James margin says, or used authority, as the apostles of Christ. The next verse he's going to get into what he's talking about here. He's going to tell them that he went to work. They needed money to live, to provide housing, and he said, we went to work. We went to labor. We signed on jobs to earn something. Rather than ask you for money. So that's what he's dealing with here. Leon Morris says, glory stands for the expression of esteem, praise. We didn't do it to be praised. The preachers were not after praise and glory from the Thessalonians or anyone else. He says, we don't do that anywhere. Jameson Fawcett Brown translate, when we might have borne heavily upon you, by pressing you with the weight of self-glorying authority, with the burden of our sustenance. He says, here's the thing. The man of God who gives himself to the work of God is not wrong to ask those who receive the spiritual benefits to pay for his physical benefits. God says that's not wrong. And the glorious example is you don't muzzle the ox in the treading out the corn. He says, look at the dumb ox. He gets to eat what he's treading, see. So the dumb preacher should have the same advantage. He says, but we had the right to ask for payment. We chose, having a right and demanding the right were two different things. God gave them the right, but they set it aside. They said, in this case, we believe that it would be better for them to understand a free gospel. We come in as missionaries, not asking for money, but rather we'll go to work. We'll labor, hard work, so that we, in our time off, we can preach the gospel. So this is what he's talking about. We didn't seek glory, and we might have been burdensome, but we chose not to, even though we were apostles of Christ. All right, the positive then, the conduct in the positive way. What was it like? Motherly love and sacrificial love. Notice how he mentions motherly love. That we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. When I got into these words, I thought this was just remarkable. Gentle is especially friendly and mild. The word nurse, when I think of a nurse, I think of somebody in crisp white, or more often anymore now, a teddy bear or scrubs. you know, somebody trained in the medical thing, that's not this nurse at all. It is a noun that comes from the verb to nourish and refers to a nursing mother or to the woman who took the child to nurse, even though she wasn't a mother. The word cherisheth is the word that first means to keep warm, like bring them in and cuddle them, you know, and then to cherish with tender love. So the team, though all men, felt the motherly instinct with their spiritual children. I hope it doesn't seem demeaning, but when I talked to my wife and I, talking about you folks, we think of you as our spiritual children. It means we see in some cases some limitations, some areas of growth, that type of thing. But tender love, what can we do to help, you know? And I think that comes with the spiritual ministry. So he says, we were like a nursing mother to you, trying to cherish you, keep you warm and protected, show you our love. And then sacrificial love. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only. That was the task. But we were willing not to stop there, but our own souls, because you were dear to us. Being affectionately desirous is used only here in the New Testament. So we have to get this, the real meaning of this phrase right from this passage. It refers to the longing of love. Very often the idea of love is doing an action in loving service. But this is actually the affection, the loving affection, which he had been talking about as a mother to the child. Now he says, not only the gospel of God, but also our own souls. I believe that the word soul here refers to the preacher's entire life. John 15:13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life. This is literally lay down his soul for his friends. So the word soul is often used in the scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, as referring to the entire life. In fact, it talks about Jacob and his family going down to Egypt, and it counts them up, and it says there were so many souls. You see, it sounds like a ghostly, you know, ghost march or something, but it's just talking about their entire lives transferred down to Egypt. So he says, this was not just, I'll live my life and I'll tell you the gospel. He says, I have to turn my entire life over to you. And he says, you know how that was true, because you were dear. You were dear to us. Dear is the adjectival form of the verb agapao, meaning to love, with good Christian love. Adam Clark translates it, because you are beloved by us. So we wanted to give you our entire life. We come then to the Thessalonians' confirmation of the conduct, verses 9 to 12. He speaks their memory of the work done. He says, for ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. He finally gets to actually mentioning that he went to work. We preached unto you the gospel of God. Understand that Paul's training in secular work was tent making. He worked with Aquila and Priscilla when he first met them in Corinth. Acts 18:3, because it was the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, manufactured, for by their occupation they were tent makers. Acts 19:12, so that from, and this, you'll understand why I'm giving you this verse, from his body, Paul's body, were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them and the evil spirits went out of them. This idea is that these items from his body were handed out and sick people taking them were healed. Now, you say, what does this have to do with tent making? Well, it ends up that in this verse, the word body is the word kros, a noun that means precisely the surface of the body, the skin. And it was taken from what he was wearing, in other words. Handkerchiefs is the word that comes from the Latin, meaning a sweat cloth. Very likely a towel. This was the thing hanging there, you wipe the sweat out of your eyes to keep on working. So this was not a prayer cloth. This was a sweat cloth that was taken over. And then apron is... notice the word semikinthion, also a Latin word, semikinthia. You see the word semi, halfway, and synctia is like to cinch. So it means literally something passing halfway around the body. So this is an apron or waist band that the workers would wear, that covering thing. So this was his work clothes, you see, the garments that Paul wore while tent making. And we say all that to say that he was involved in working. John Lightfoot explains this by saying, St. Paul himself doubtless worked while at Thessalonica at his trade of tent maker, on which we find him employed at Corinth about the time when this epistle was written. It was a recognized custom of every Jewish parent, and I think maybe a good idea for every parent, enforced by many maxims of the rabbins, the rabbinical teachers, to teach his son a trade. I want to go to college, or I want to be a professor. Yeah, but learn a trade. Learn to be able to do something to earn some money. This fact, therefore, Christ learned to be a carpenter. This fact, therefore, does not imply any inferiority of social position in the case of St. Paul. The choice of this particular trade was probably determined by the fact that canvas for tents was largely manufactured from the goat's hair of his native country, from which it got its name, Kilikium. So, back in Tarsus, the making of tent cloth was the big deal. So, evidently, a lot of tent making going on over there. So he got apprenticed in, learned how to do the craft. Now, back to 1 Thessalonians. He says that you remember, I lost my place. Page 4, there we go. Laboring night and day. Oh, our labor and travail. That's what I wanted to look at. Our labor and travail. Two words. Leon Moore says the former word, labor, is derived from the verb meaning to strike. We've talked about this before. This is where you get beaten with something. Thus, properly, it means a blow. It comes to denote the result of a blow and thence work which produces such an effect. This is when you get done with work and you feel beat up. It denotes work which produces weariness and wearisome toil. The other word, travail, often a word used for a woman in birth pains, is from a root giving the idea of difficulty. Brings before us the thought of that labor which is an overcoming of difficulties. The combination of the two stresses the fact that the work which the preachers had done had not been token work. He was not sitting at a computer doing .com stuff. Something in the nature of a public show, you know, he wasn't just pretending to be at work. It had been laborious toil. They had to work hard for the money. They had to produce. All right. Well, I've gone over, but our memory verse for next week is... next week? No. Is next week our breakfast? No. Okay. Then next week. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. A little longer. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. So I preached on this earlier, but this is the memory verse, the thanking of God, because they caught what was being said as more important than the words of men, the actual words of God. All right, thank you. We'll start at 1:45. Let's stand together and be dismissed in prayer. Our Father, thank you for the opportunity to turn our hearts to Thee, to understand Your truth, to come to the place where we recognize that the Apostle Paul's ministry, as he recalls it to the Thessalonians, was one that was characterized by personal purity, motives of love, of sacrificial giving, and that he was willing to do whatever it took, to give whatever it took, to make sure that this happened. We ask that you might help us to evaluate our own motives in our service for you, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.